Last night, I finish up the message. I go walking over to my mom and sister, and what do you think they ask me? Yeah, what happened when you get to the top of the elevator? So I got to tell you all what happened here. So we got to the top of the elevator, and we are on stage. So we worked ourselves around. We stood off to the side, and I don't know if any of you remember Catherine Kuhlman, but she always dressed in this white, long white gown. And I didn't know what to expect this meeting. I didn't know very much about it, but we went into the meeting, and Dino, I don't know if you remember Dino, the piano player, still plays the piano. He was playing. He was sort of a young man playing away, and he was really good. And it was very respectful what was going on. And then Catherine Kuhlman just stood up in front of the group of people. She talked for about 15 or 20 minutes. And I thought she was going to get everybody revved up or something like that, but she didn't do any of that. And then she just started to say, well, I feel like someone is being healed of some kind of a kidney ailment or some kind of an eye disease or someone is, you know, and she'd start announcing all these parts of the body that were being healed. And people all over the place in this auditorium, it was jam-packed, would just start standing up and coming down to the front. And all of the aisles had multiple ushers in them so that if you came forward, some of the people probably just wanted to go up and talk to Catherine Kuhlman, but so some of the people would come and they would meet with the ushers and they'd get turned away, and then other ones would come down, and if they felt like somebody had been genuinely healed, if that was their perception, they'd let that person keep coming until finally they'd come to the front. And then Catherine Kuhlman would talk to them and she'd touch them and they'd fall on the ground. And so my friend Chaz Svensson, his name was Chaz Svensson, Louis, he was the grandson of Dr. Talbot, so he was Chaz Lewis Talbot Svensson, and he's a pastor and a great guy. But anyway, Chaz was dying to know what was happening when people were being touched, and but he didn't want to be touched himself, so he kept on saying to me, and finally Catherine Kuhlman got up, and she walked down the whole front aisle, all the way across, and she just touched all these people and just dropped them all over the place. So Chaz was going, he's going like that. He said, I'll give you $20 if you let her touch you. And being the brave person that I am, I said, no, I'm not going to let her touch you. I didn't want her to touch me and my whole theology to change or something like that. So anyway, the meeting was kind of, to me, it was kind of sad. There was a whole line of wheelchairs. There were probably 50 or 60 or 70. There was just a whole line going all the way back. And she would say, somebody's being healed of a leg disease. And I looked down the line, and all these people would try to get out of their wheelchairs. And I never saw anybody get out of their wheelchair. And they had a bunch of Down syndrome babies that were off to the side and babies who were sick. And I never saw any of those babies get up or be taken up to the front or anything like that. So it was interesting. We met a family who talked to us afterwards, and apparently something had happened to them, and so they were great followers of Catherine Kuhlman. But it was very interesting. I'm glad that I went, and glad that I didn't get touched. And but anyway, that's what happened when we got to the top of the stairs. So the problem with illustrations is people remember the illustrations, they don't have any idea what truth you're talking about. It's the doorman who was unrighteous. So anyway, well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again. We pray that you will open our eyes to the truth and assure our hearts of saving grace that comes from you alone. And we are so prone to think that we can do something to make ourselves acceptable to you or do something to earn your favor. And yet you remind us so clearly in the word that it is not what we bring to you, but it's what you bring to us. We pray that you will teach our hearts the truth. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God is very precise. And theological distinctions are very, very important. And sometimes they make the difference between God's truth and grave error. For example, why is it that Protestants and Catholics are different from one another? Some might suggest, and this certainly is one of the issues, that it's an authority issue. Catholic authority rests, it's stated, on a three-legged stool. the authority of the Pope, the authority of the councils and creeds, and the authority of Scripture. Probably in that order. The authority of the Pope, councils of creed, and Scripture. We as Protestants, our authority is based upon Scripture alone. And that is a great difference. It's one of the many distinctions. But the key distinction between the Catholic view and the Protestant view has to do with grace and works and grace. Catholics go to Roman Catholic Church and they partake of the sacraments in order to receive righteousness and to become more and more righteous in their being. And the concept that is that describes this righteousness that is received and becomes a part of them is the word infusion. They are infused with the righteousness of God. So when they go and they partake of communion, they partake of this mass service, the sacrifice of Christ, they get a little bit of the moral quality of Christ, and it becomes a part of their being. And if, in their lifetime, they get enough of these moral qualities in them, then they become righteous, and when they die, they go to heaven. And if they don't, in their lifetime, get enough of these moral qualities, then they go to purgatory, where they have opportunity to get more of those moral qualities, eventually making them qualified for the very presence of God. Now, this is a wrong view, but do you know what's wrong with that view? You know, many Christians probably don't know. But the Bible reveals to us that our righteousness is not infused to us, and it's not moral qualities. You know, you often can wonder why it is that when individuals emphasize the moral qualities that are infused in us, that they eventually get away from the crucifixion. And that becomes less important because it's really not the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the moral qualities of Christ. And the fact that he went to the cross was just a great thing that he did to demonstrate his willingness to be obedient to God. But it's not necessarily what he did on the cross that is so significant as it is to receive those moral qualities from him. And eventually, Christ even can be diminished because you're getting these moral qualities from God. So you say, why is it that, you know, you get away when you have, or there are liberals that get away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even the person of Jesus Christ, but still believe that they can be saved? And the answer is because they're receiving these moral qualities that makes them to be inwardly righteous. The Protestant view is not infusion, it's imputation. And you have to be very clear, and you should have some questions about this, and I'd be happy to talk to you and try to help clarify some of these things. But it's very important that you understand that the righteousness of Christ does not make us to be morally righteous. It doesn't infuse in our being moral qualities. We are declared to be righteous. That's why the Reformers used to say that the righteousness of Christ is not what God does in us, it's what he does for us. The righteousness that we possess is never here, it is always in Christ. And Christ's righteousness is charged to our account. We'll explain this some more in the text, but it is charged to our account in such a way that we are declared to be righteous before God, and we are righteous before God in Christ. So whenever you ask me about my righteousness, I'm saying, I am righteous, I have been made righteous, but my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It's always His. I'm always dependent upon Him. Furthermore, it is the righteousness of the finished work of the cross that is charged to my account. Now, I know that's a distinction, and you say, well, what's the big deal? It is an important distinction, because the Scriptures indicate that the righteousness does not come by our becoming righteous in any way, shape, or form, not in our salvation, not in our sanctification, not in any way do we appear before God saying, I have obtained enough even of your righteousness that now I am righteous in and of myself. My righteousness is always because of what Jesus Christ has charged to my account, and my standing before God is that I am 100% righteous. As God looks at me this morning, and as God looks at you in Jesus Christ this morning, you are righteous in Christ. There's nothing more to be added. This is our standing before Him. But it is a declared righteousness. It is a charge to our account righteousness. And that is most important for us to see. But not just to see from me, but to see it from the Scriptures. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. And again, let me sort of put this in the context of the argument of Romans 1 through 3. Romans 1, 2, and 3 really is an indictment against us. It is a legal indictment against us. We are all under the wrath and judgment of God. We are all without excuse. And we are all sinners in every part of our being. And it is God who declares us to be righteous. This is a gift of His grace. And what is emphasized when God declares us to be righteous is not anything that He sees in us, but it's everything that He sees in Him. That He is just, and He is the justifier of everyone who believes in Him. We have a righteousness that comes to us from God. If you rightly understand that truth, chapter 4 really is not necessary, but chapter 4 is given to emphasize that particular truth. And chapter 4 is also given to emphasize imputation. That we are declared righteous by being charged righteous by Jesus Christ Himself. So in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3, God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Him. And justification is by grace, by the gift of God's grace, through faith in Christ alone. In verses 27 through 31, as this passage continues, he goes from the present tense, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, to the future tense, God will justify. This is how God not only justifies, but how He will continue to justify and declare to be righteous. And then an important question is asked, do we make void the law through faith? And when the Apostle Paul asks a question, I always think of the book of Romans as the Apostle Paul anticipating the guy on the back row. You know, the annoying guy in the back row who you're teaching and all of a sudden the hand pops up in the air. And he asks the question. And all the way through Romans, you're going to have these questions asking. It's like, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, sees this guy in the back row, so he asks this question. And you'll find these kinds of questions asked. And when he asks the question, it's an appropriate question to ask. But the Apostle Paul can't stand really to let the question linger, so he says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. May it never be. In the language of today, ain't no way. No way. He says it very clearly, and then he gives the explanation. Now, when he talks about the law, you know, there are times in the book of Romans when he's talking about the Mosaic law. That's very clear. You'll see some of those instances. But he talks about the Mosaic code. But I think he also talks about the law in the sense of law principle. And the law principle would indicate the fact that God, whenever He gives a law or commandment, He gives His command to us, and we are told to do what is righteous by His command. And the Mosaic Code is filled with the righteousness of God. And this Mosaic Code is the righteousness of God designed for a particular people at a particular time. And this code that is given is righteous. But the point of a command is it's this righteous command is given to you. And the point of law is God gives a command, and so you do the command, and so then God blesses you. A command always has the threat of punishment or the promise of blessing. And so God would give a command, His command, in any form He gives a command. All the way from the beginning of time to the end of time, God is a God who gives commands. But this question, are we justified by the law would indicate, I think in the broadest sense of that term, are we justified because God tells us what we need to do and we do it? And the answer to that is no. And furthermore, the answer to that is it's never been that way. And so he's asking the question, does this make the law of God void? Does this take all of the law, the commands that God gives, and just take them and just throw them all out the window? All of that was worthless, it was meaningless, it didn't have anything to do with anything. And especially that would refer to the Mosaic Code. The question of whether or not the Mosaic Code is pertinent today is a covenant question, and it's addressed on those terms. I don't know that the Apostle Paul specifically, there's some instances where he comes close to it, but I don't know that he specifically addressed that issue so much as this law-grace issue, whether God saves us by giving us some kind of responsibility, some kind of commandment that we are to do in order to be right with Him. So he said, is it just throw out all of this? Are we doing something new and different here? It's as if saying, you know, God used to save us by saying, do this and you shall live. We'd do that, we would live, and there you'd have it. Now, is that all gone? And that brings us to chapter 4. Because he says, no, that's not all gone. Because Abraham, he was never justified by works. Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned unto him as righteous. That word reckoned is the word imputed. We'll talk about the meaning of that in a moment. In verses 1 through 5, the focus is upon Abraham. Justified, not justified by works, but by believing. He believed God. He received this thing. He didn't receive a commandment that he was obedient to. He received righteousness. Then it goes on and talks about David. David understood that a man was reckoned righteous apart from the works of the law. Quote Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, in verses 9 through 12, it says, righteousness was reckoned to uncircumcised Abraham that he might be the father of all who believe. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But the point is that Abraham was declared to be righteous. He received it without being commanded to go and be circumcised. Go and command and do this as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. If you'll do this, you will then be declared righteous. No, Abraham was declared righteous because God declared him to be righteous. It's all of God. It's the gift of His grace. So Abraham was not saved through circumcision. And none of his descendants have ever been saved in that manner as well. Verses 13 through 17 says, the promise to Abraham or to his seed or to his descendants was not through the law. The promise was never given through the law. What promise? The seed promise. What is the seed promise? When Adam and Eve sinned, God said to them in the curse, and in the context of the curse, actually he was speaking to Satan himself, but he said in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send a seed. The seed will defeat you. And he says, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. But this is the seed promise. That's God saying, I'm going to send the seed. It's mine. I'm going to send it. It will be the seed of the woman. But it's going to be my promise that I provide. And one of the things you learn in the Old Testament is that when God provides a promise, He wants full credit for it. Not that He only wants full credit for it, but He deserves full credit for it because the seed promise is given by God. It's not deserved by man. It's not earned by man. There's not anything that we do to make God give us that seed promise. It is pure grace. And you'll notice that when you have the flood, God comes to Noah and He reminds him of the seed promise. Go read about Noah. But he says, Noah, the seed promise, that the Genesis 3:15, this is 1,500 years of human history. I think it's 15, I'm not going to give you, it's 1560-something. But you can add up the years in Genesis 5, Genesis 11. But for some 1,500 years, the only thing you had to go on was this promise, the seed promise. God is going to save. How's he going to do it? I don't know. He said he's going to give this seed and the seed of the woman, and this seed is going to defeat Satan, and Satan is going to somehow bruise. There's going to be some kind of bruising that takes place. But the victory is going to be given, and God who cursed us is the God who promised this blessing. And God comes to Noah, and he says to him, I have not forgotten my promise. The whole earth has been flooded. One of the reasons why it was important for Noah, it was necessary for there to be a human being to go through the flood, is because God could not simply wipe it out and start all over, or he would be a liar, because he said the seed promise will be of the seed of the woman. So it has to be a physical line. So God comes to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, Abraham, in you the seed promise will be fulfilled. This is after some 2,000 years then that God speaks to Abraham and said, you know, I haven't forgotten my promise. And God waits an awful long time to do things, doesn't he? And the answer is yes. We have a God who waits a long time to accomplish his promises, but read his history and you'll find that's what he does. So when Jesus Christ said, I'm coming again, don't be surprised if it's 2,000 years before he comes again, because God said, I'm going to give the seed promise. And it was 4,000 years before the seed came, Jesus Christ, because he is the seed. And the law was not given in order for people to be saved. The seed saves. The seed promise saves. The law was given to show that people are sinners and they need the seed. And so the argument of Romans 4 is, the law never provided salvation. It has never went, not to Moses, rather not to Abraham and not to David. You have someone before the law and someone after the law is given. But they both understood that righteousness and being right with God is not something that we do, it is something that God gives. And Abraham, in hope against hope, in verses 18 through 22, believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now that brings to the passage I want us to look at. You probably didn't know which passage I was going to get in this chapter, but I'm going to take the last three verses. Very interesting statements that is given to us, but it's in the context of everything that I've said. We're going to go back and look a little bit at that anyway. Now, it was not written for his sake. Who is his? Well, that's Abraham. Because it's talking about Abraham in the previous passage. Verse 22, it said, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's speaking of Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. It was not written for his sake, for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that it was reckoned to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and who was raised because of our justification. Now, usually when it says it is written, it usually indicates a word that says it was written and it still continues to be in effect. But here it says it was written, meaning pointing to the past. This is the past declaration that it was actually reckoned to him. It was actually written to Abraham that it was actually reckoned unto him. Now this is what was reckoned to Abraham. What's interesting is what is reckoned to Abraham is the righteousness of the finished work of Christ. You say, well, how can that be? How can Christ had not even yet been born? He had not died. The finished work had not been done. But the finished work of Jesus Christ is reckoned to Abraham's account because there is no other way to be righteous other than to be in the righteousness of Christ. In the same way that the righteousness of Christ at the cross can be imputed to Abraham is the same way that our sins before we were ever born can be reckoned to Jesus Christ upon the cross. So if you'll explain the one, I'll explain the other, but that's how it happens. Because when Jesus Christ died, he died in your place for your sins. You hadn't even been born yet. You hadn't even done anything. Your sins charged to the account of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ charged to Abraham. Now, in Abraham, the story of Abraham is really an important part of this particular process, because Abraham was told when he was 75 years old that the seed promise would be given to him. So Abraham says, great, 75 years old, my wife is old, she hasn't had any children. We don't have any children. A seed promise means the descendant, a seed. It means a physical descendant. We don't have any children. Perhaps you'll use my servant. I've got a servant in the household. He's the one that will be, who will receive the inheritance, because I don't have any children. And God said, the seed promise will be given to you. Well, Abraham waits. 75 years old, he waits, he waits, he waits, he waits. Finally, Sarah and Abraham think about these things and they say, you know, God probably needs a little help with his promise. God needs a little help with his promise. Because if he made this promise and you don't have a son, and if it's not going to be the servant, then maybe you need to have a son. So Sarah says, take my handmaiden as your wife, take her unto yourself, and have a child that God can use to bless. God obviously needs a seed. Abraham says, good idea. Good idea. So Abraham has a son. And Ishmael is born. And so Abraham says, okay, how about this? God says, no, it's not Ishmael. I said, I'll give the promise to you. And God waits until Abraham is 99 years old. That's a long time to wait. And God says, he comes to Abraham and he said, I'm ready to do something. Okay? I'm ready to give you the seed promise. And when Sarah heard this, she laughed. You know why she laughed? Because this is a joke. This is not possible. This is funny. I'm going to have a baby? It's preposterous. Can't happen. You know, God, why did you wait so long? If you wouldn't have waited so long, it could have happened. But you waited way too long. And God says, no, Isaac will be born. Isaac will be the seed promise. And what God does is, in the inability of Abraham's body, and in the inability of Sarah's body, he gives the seed. He waited until Abraham's body reproductively was dead, and Sarah's body reproductively was dead, and God said, great time for me to give the seed. Because then you'll know where the seed comes from. It doesn't come from you. It comes from me. It's my promise. And the text indicates that Abraham came to the place, after trying to help God with his promise, he came to the place where Abraham simply said, if that's what you're going to do, then I'm believing God that you will give the promise, that you will provide. And Abraham believed God. He stopped trying to produce the seed, trying to help out God with his promise. God needs lots of help. I'm sure he does. And so Abraham was giving God all the help that he could give. And finally Abraham says, no, I'm not going to give God any help. I'm simply going to believe that he does what he says. And to believe the promise and to believe in the blessing that God himself gives. And God said, in that context, that it is in reference to his faith that God declared him to be righteous. Not as some kind of odd thing, not as something unique to Abraham, but as a testimony of how God declares and makes people righteous. Don't think that God waited until the coming of Jesus Christ to point it out how it is that people are made to be righteous. People are made to be righteous by believing in the seed promise and to believe that God Himself will provide. And throughout the whole Old Testament, they believed that the seed promise was the means by which that God Himself, the God who saves, would save them. And that's true all the way throughout the Old Testament. The law was never designed to save a single person, and it never saved a single person. The law was a national covenant that was given to Israel, and one of the effects of that national covenant was to show them that they were sinners and they needed to be saved by the seed. It also had an effect of keeping them together as a nation. So there are national, there are all kinds of effects of the law. The law also excited sin. You know, it's like you walk outside, you see a line drawn around an area of ground like that. It says, "Do not walk on the grass." And what do you want to do? It's okay, you can admit it. I know what you're thinking. You want to walk on the grass. I never wanted to walk on the grass until I saw the sign that said, "Don't walk on the grass." And I feel like going over there and over the thing like that. And you have all kinds of grass you can walk on. Why do I want to walk around that guy? Because the sign says don't. And the law has that effect too. And God says, "Don't do this." And when God says don't, people say, "Well, we'll see about that." So the law not only reveals sin, but it also excites sin. And it shows the utter sinfulness of our human nature and the fact that we cannot save ourselves and that we need the seed promise. God, give us the seed promise. So it says it was not for his sake only that it was written, that it was reckoned to him, that it was imputed to him, charged to his account, but it was written that it was reckoned to him for us. Not for his sake was it written that it was imputed to him, but for us, for our sake also. Now the word imputed is used in a sense which indicates, it's written in a passive sense which indicates it's what God does to us. Imputed is not what we do, it's what God does. And he does not instill moral qualities in us. He charges the finished work of Jesus Christ to us. Now let me give you a way to sort of help you to think clearly about this particular subject. And I want you to turn to Philemon just for a moment. And Philemon was a Christian. The Apostle Paul writes to him. And he writes to him concerning a slave. And this slave's name is Onesimus. Onesimus has become a Christian. He was Philemon's slave. He is Philemon's slave. Comes to the Apostle Paul, becomes a Christian, becomes very useful to the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul says, "You know, this isn't right. You need to go back. You need to go back to your owner. And your owner is Philemon, and I know Philemon. I'll write a letter for you." You look at this passage and say, why in the world would this little epistle be here in the Bible? Because it seems like a personal matter. Here's this slave who's run away, who's become a Christian, and he is being sent back home. But one of the reasons why this is the most valuable epistle is because of what it says in verse 18. He says, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." Put that on my account. And that's the word impute. So the Apostle Paul says, if he has done something wrong, or if he has any debt, you charge that to my account. Now, in order for this requirement to be carried out, Philemon has to say, "Okay, I'll do that." As a matter of fact, Onesimus, I don't know this to be true, but let us suppose that Onesimus has stolen money. And Onesimus comes back, and he comes back a debtor. Doesn't have any money. And he hands him the letter. He's stolen a sum of money. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, impute that whatever wrong he has committed and impute whatever debt he has to my account. Now listen, think very clearly because you need to think about this. Does that mean that the Apostle Paul became a thief? The moral qualities of a thief? The answer is no. The Apostle Paul did not become a slave. Onesimus is the slave. Onesimus is the one who, perhaps, we don't know the full story, but perhaps he was in the household and he was a disgusting slave and he even stole things and then he left. And he is the one who did all of those things. But the Apostle Paul, when he says, charge that to my account, does not mean that he becomes a slave and that he becomes a thief. It means that the debt is charged to his account. So Onesimus stands before Philemon, and he stands there and he says, here's the letter. And so Philemon looks at Onesimus and says, well, your debt is no longer charged to you. It's now charged to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul will pay in full whatever it is, so you are forgiven. And that's what happens in imputation. When our sins, there are three great imputations in the Bible. And this word is used with reference to all of them. It's important to understand the significance of it, and you'll see it, I think, clearly, especially when it comes to the imputing of our sins to Jesus Christ. But the first imputation is the imputing of the sin of Adam to the human race. When Adam sinned, he sinned alone. He sinned. And he's the one who listened to his wife, and she said, let us eat. And she took and ate. She gave to him, and he took and ate. And she was deceived, but he was disobedient. And he's the one who acted. And it is his offense that is charged to your account. And you are guilty of that sin. It's as if you were there and you did it. It's charged to your account. Your debt. It doesn't make you the one who ate of the fruit. Adam ate of the fruit. But it's your debt. It's charged to your account. You are guilty before God. So when you're born into this world, you are born into this world a guilty sinner because the sin of Adam is charged to your account. You didn't ask for it. You didn't, you know, chuck it off on the list. Your parents didn't go into the maternity ward and say, what kind of baby you have? I'll have a blonde. Yeah, blue eyes. Yeah, yeah. Sin of Adam, check. You know, all that. You don't get to check off those things. You get what you get. And what you get is you get a sin nature in Adam. And you get this imputed to your account, and you are guilty of his sin. And then you become a sinner. That's the first imputation. You're sinners by birth, then you become sinners by choice. The second is the sin of sinners to Christ. And again, you can think about this, that when our sin is charged to Jesus Christ, it's charged to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not become and have the moral qualities of sinfulness in placed in him. Of all the sins, of all the sinners that are charged to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ does not become an immoral person. He doesn't have the moral quality of sin. He has the debt of sin. He's just like the Apostle Paul. And he says, charge that to my account so that I will make all of the payment that is necessary for all of those sins. They're all charged to me. But Jesus Christ did not become a thief, and he did not become a murderer, and he did not become an immoral person. He is the sinless Son of God. And he took the debt of all of those things upon himself and paid for them in full. And when he charges the third imputation of charging the righteousness of Christ to our account, he charges all of the righteousness of the finished work of Jesus Christ to our account in such a way that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. But it does not make us to be in our being morally righteous. Now, we'll hang with me on this, because when you get to the remainder of Romans, it's going to explain how God begins to deal with us. But the first thing that's most important for you to understand is that our standing is in the righteousness of Christ. Our debt has been removed. We don't have any more debt. It's paid in full. And the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account, and so we stand before God with no debt and with all of the righteousness of Christ. You ask me how much, what percentage of righteousness I am. I tell you, I am 100% righteous in Christ. With the righteousness of Christ charged in my account, I'm not 50% or 25% or some way in the process, and maybe at this time in my life, you know, maybe crossing over the halfway point or something like that. I'm 100% righteous because the finished work of Jesus Christ is charged to my account in full. And it all comes to me as a gift of God's grace. It is declared to my account. It's for our sake that we see what God did with Abraham. What God did with Abraham is He charged the righteousness to Abraham's account. And you can look at when we are made to be righteous, you say, why is it that Christians who are righteous, why do they sin? Well, if we were 100% righteous with the righteousness of Christ and our moral quality, 100% moral quality was given to us, we would not sin anymore. But we are 100% righteous and are standing before God, and then what happens to us as Christians is we sin. We're going to deal with that in Romans. But that's why you sin, is because your standing is 100% righteous, but you are not 100% righteous in the moral qualities being infused into you. It's our standing that is righteous before God. It's our debt that is paid, and our righteousness is our own. So you ask me, do I say that I am made righteous? I say, yes, I am made righteous. Do you possess the righteousness of Christ? I possess the righteousness of Christ. Am I righteous? Yes, I am righteous. But always the righteousness that I possess is the righteousness of the finished work of Christ that is charged to my account. And because of that, I stand before God righteous 100%. If you are a new believer and you die and you enter into God's presence, 100% righteous. And if you live your entire Christian life and have opportunity to walk with God and grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and become sanctified. We'll talk about that process. But if all of that has opportunity and you die, you are 100% righteous. Because our standing never changes. You never add to your righteousness. You can never subtract from your righteousness. Because your righteous standing is a standing that is given to you in Christ, and it's His righteousness. That's why it's so wonderful to be a Christian. And sometimes we act as if when we sin, oh yeah, well I did the wrong thing and I sinned, and probably I'm, you know, back down to 90% righteous with God. No, 100% righteous and 100% forgiven. You say, well, if you tell people this, they're going to go out and sin. Well, there's reasons why you don't go out and sin. It's because God changes your heart and God changes some things, other things about you, which are also addressed in this particular passage. But if you want to go out and sin, go out and sin. But the righteousness of Christ changes us and makes us to be righteous before God, and it is not an incentive to sin, because God does something else in us, and that is that He puts His Spirit in us. And He makes some changes, and He changes our hearts, and He changes our desires, so that things change in us. But you don't add to your righteousness by being holy, and you don't take away from your righteousness by being a sinner. You will sin as a Christian. And it's not something that you are to go out and embrace. And it's not something that you are to go out and pursue. But it will not be. It will be that way for you because of who you are in Christ. And it's very important for you to understand your standing before Him, charged to your account in full. And He says in this text of Scripture, in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us. It's not written for His sake alone that it was imputed, that it was charged to His account, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that statement is an important statement, because it indicates that what we're believing in is the finished work of Christ, who raised our Lord up from the dead. The seed promise. He's the seed. He's the seed that's provided for us. It is through Him and through His finished work being charged to our account. It's not just the moral qualities of Christ that are made to be a part of us. It is the finished work that is declared to us complete and in full. It shall be imputed to us who believe. And really the tense of that is not a future tense, it's just a present tense that indicates it shall be, it will continually be reckoned in this same way in the future, so that gives it that future sense. It shall be continually reckoned, declared righteous when each and every situation arises for those who continually believe in Him. Now these last statements are somewhat odd. Not really odd, but I think somewhat difficult when you look at it. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has risen from the dead, speaks of His death and being delivered up. To be delivered up is a way of saying He was crucified. So He was raised up, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, you look at this statement, and these because of statements indicate an actual thing that has taken place. So it reads, He was actually raised, He was actually delivered up because of our offenses, and He was actually raised because of our justification. Now, the reason why that's a little odd is because our justification does not happen until we believe and then we are declared to be righteous. So when was I justified? Well, I was justified in my lifetime. And usually when we say something happens because of it, what we're saying is it happens because, you know, because I fell into the water, I got wet. And what happens first is because I fell into the water. And because I fell into the water, I got wet. It's usually what happens causes something else to happen. And we look at this text and it says, He was delivered up because of our offenses. But our offenses didn't come until after. How can He be delivered up because of our offenses? But that's what it says. He went to the cross. Jesus Christ was put on the cross. Why was He put on the cross? Because of our offenses. But I wasn't even born yet. My offenses had not even begun. It's not until, you know, I started hanging out with Svensson that offenses started coming. And, you know, that's when you become a sinner. And I look at that, and my offenses are then charged to His account. But it says that He was delivered up. He was put on the cross because of my offenses, which means that my offenses were charged to Him, which is the cause of His being crucified. All of my sins and all of my debt. You say, you mean the ones that are yet even in our future, the sins that we commit tomorrow and the next day? I say to you, all of the sins, both past, present, and future, to us, were charged to Jesus Christ, causing Him to be put upon the cross. But the next statement is the most interesting one. That is interesting as well, but it says, and He was raised because of our justification. And what that indicates is that the finished work of Jesus Christ is all that is necessary. It's all done, and it is this that causes our justification. It was all finished there. There's not anything that happens in our justification that is a part of that cause. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Those were charged to His account. And He was raised from the dead because, you see, when He completed the finished work, it is to cause our justification. It's all complete in Christ. And we can be thankful that we say He was raised because of our justification. And it's as if God was saying, because the work is complete, because the work to declare righteous is complete for all time, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He didn't have to wait until everyone was justified and Jesus Christ remained in the tomb, not for 3 days, but for some 2,000 years, and then be raised because of our justification, because of all the people who had been justified, and Jesus Christ then raises Himself from the dead, or is raised from the dead by the Father. He didn't wait until the end that then it should happen. Then we would say he was raised from the dead because of our justification. But no, it says when he was raised from the dead, it was because of our justification. Because everything is finished and complete in him. Glory be to God. Everything is finished and complete in him. And when he went to the cross because of our transgressions, which were all charged to his account, and he suffered and died. You say, well, I've done sins repeatedly, paid in full. Well, I've done sins where I've said, well, you know, I'm going to do this sin, and then afterwards I'll ask God to forgive me, and he'll forgive me. Paid in full. Our sins are charged to his account. Does that encourage us to sin? Well, hang in there. We'll get to Romans 6. And we'll talk about the issue of sin. Because you have to talk about it, because if you make this kind of statement that we are declared to be righteous and are standing where our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, charged to Jesus Christ upon the cross, and we are 100% righteous in the righteousness of Christ, then you're sure going to say, well, then what about sin? What about the law? You know, how is it then that if we are declared to be righteous, then how are we to be set apart to God? All those issues are issues that are important. And what happens in Romans, when you come to this particular point, and when it begins in chapter 5, there's a change that takes place in Romans. Because in Romans chapter 5, it talks about how the justified live. Okay, if I am righteous in Christ, if I have been declared to be righteous, and I stand in the righteousness of Christ, then how do I live? Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 tells you that. So Romans is not just about how you become saved, but it's how you become declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and then how the righteous behave themselves, how we live and why we live. But you have to have this first foundation. You have to know that your righteousness is the gift of God from Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That it's all His. It's all His doing charged to your account. And you stand complete and finished in the righteousness of Christ. And I don't hope to be forgiven of my sins. I am forgiven of my sins. Past, present, and future. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. And I don't hope to be acceptable to God someday. I am acceptable to God today because of the righteousness of Christ. And I stand before Him, the wicked Romans 1 through 3 sinner that I am. And I know that this doesn't come to me because of what I've done. It doesn't come to me because of anything about me, but it comes to me because of the God who is the just and the justifier of the one who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is charged to our account. 100%. And I'm not going to purgatory. You can go to purgatory if you want to. I'm not going there because I don't have anything else to get. I've got it all. And God deals with my life and the moral character issue of my life. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 8 because He deals with that specific issue. So hang on that particular truth. But it is very important to see how it is that He declares us to be righteous and then how He makes us to be holy. But it's most important to rest in this foundational truth. We need to not be moved aside. There's a lot of issues going on in the Christian church today where people are sort of drawing near to Rome. We have a lot of views that are the same. We both care about issues like abortion and homosexuality. We all care about issues like morality. And the Catholics and the Christians are participating with one another saying, hey, we're agreeing with one another. We're working on the same issues. Hey, we're part of the same family. And I say, I hope so. But it's the truth that distinguishes the family of God. And I'm not a part of the family of God by the things that I do and by the things that I partake of and the ways that I, you know, gather all the righteousness of Christ to my moral quality of me, where I get more of Christ and more of Christ and do this and everything else, so that somehow I'm obtaining the things that I need to make myself righteous before God. That's not how I get it. I am made righteous by being declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and that truth is important to God. It's not important to me. It's not as important. It's important to me because it's important to Him, but it is a truth that resonates in the heart of God. And He wrote Romans 4 that we would be very clear on the fact that righteousness never comes from us. He says it in chapter 3. You don't need chapter 4. But he explains it in very clear terms that we might understand, that our righteous standing with God is because of God. Glory be to God. And when you stand before the gate of heaven and you stand there and you say, you're asked the question, why should I be allowed to come in? You don't have to say, well, I was saved by Christ and I lived a pretty good life. I did pretty well, thank you very much. You don't have to applause. But I have done pretty well in my life, and I think based upon what Jesus Christ did for me in saving me, and then the way that I lived my life, I've made myself worthy of heaven. Don't say that. When you get to the gate and they say, why should you be coming in? You should say, because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ alone. Charged to my account. I am righteous in Him. It's all His righteousness, none of mine. It's all charged to my account. My sins were charged to Him, paid in full. His righteousness charged to me. I am righteous in Christ. And that's why I'm saved. If you stand in the righteousness of Christ, you're saved. If you don't, you're not saved. It's not believing that makes you to be saved. How hard you believe, how good you believe, how faithfully you believe. What saves you is when you believe that God, it's trusting that God will save you. And He's the one who saves you. The reason why believing is effective is because God is effective. Believing is simply receiving His promise. It's saying, thank you, God, for giving me the righteousness that you have given to me because you are the just. You exist as justice, and you are the justifier, the one who believes in Him. So I stand before God and I say, God, my righteousness is not the righteousness that I bring to you. It is the righteousness that you bring to me. My righteousness is not in what I've done for you. It is what Jesus Christ has done for me. My hope is based upon nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. That's all I have. And it's all charged to my account. And the same is true for you as a Christian. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ charged to your account in full. If you are not believing in Jesus Christ, if you are not a Christian, you have none of this. You stand before the angry judge. And the command of Scripture is come to Christ. And Jesus Christ says, all who come to me, I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. Amazing thing about God. He says, come. And Jesus Christ calls His sheep, and His sheep hear His voice, and they come. So come to Christ. Don't come to me, come to Christ. And Jesus Christ will save you. If you're hoping in your own righteousness to save you, you have no hope at all. You say, well, how do you know? I'll wait until I get there to decide. You don't need to wait, I'll tell you now. Because this book tells us now what happens. You need the righteousness of Christ. And may God open all of our eyes to see that we need righteousness that comes from Him. Because what pleases God is not our saving ourselves or making ourselves worthy of salvation. What pleases God is God saving us by His grace. May God open our eyes to see our need of Him and the need of the finished work of Jesus Christ and trust only in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're saved not because of us. We're saved because of Him. We're thankful that He was put on the cross because of our justification and that He was raised from the dead because of our justification, because it's complete in Him. The whole of the work is finished in Him. Thank You, Lord, for this gift. Thank You for being the giver of the promise. And we rejoice in the truth that we have, and we stand before You, and we are utterly amazed that You would save anyone like us. And yet You save us by Your grace, and You save us completely. Thank You for so great a salvation. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for the Savior. Thank You for the righteousness that clothes us, and that we stand pure and perfect in Your sight. We pray that You'll burden our hearts to love You more. If there be anyone here who does not know You, I pray that You'll work in their hearts. Show them the futility of hoping in their own righteousness and the necessity of being in Christ. We pray that You'll work a work of grace in the hearts and lives of many. We ask Your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.